What a wonderful time of worship and praise as we exalt together the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, worship team. You have served us so well in that. Well, beloved, it's wonderful to be with you again this morning as we turn our attention now to the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Genesis, where we are going to resume in our study of how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in biblical history. And this morning we'll be looking at chapter 22. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is a special time for our church family as the final Sunday of the month. This is our time to take a break from our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark and to see how God set the context for the arrival of the Messiah. Our purpose behind this has been to reduplicate as best we can the conversation that the Lord had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, where he was explaining to them the things concerning himself from Moses and all the prophets. Scripture doesn't record the details of that conversation, and so our plan has been to try to highlight how the redemptive plan of God took shape through history and how ultimately it led to the incarnation of the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said on a number of occasions that his mission was to come and do the works that the Father gave him to do, which had been planned since before the foundation of the world. As a result, his entire ministry was a spiritual rescue mission that was God's response to the universal reality of sin that has affected all of creation. We began our study in Genesis and we watched how in the third chapter, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Through the cunning deception of Satan, through the willful act of Adam, mankind was plunged into a desperate condition of total sinful depravity, which is another way of saying that mankind was affected in every part of the heart, soul, mind, and even body. They spiritually died there in the garden, and later they would suffer physical death as well. All of Adam and Eve's descendants, namely all of us, are likewise born with a sinful nature that is utterly incapable of doing anything pleasing to God at any time. And were it not for the common grace of God, whereby he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike, there would be no end to the deplorable, degenerate sin that would dominate the world. But God, in an act of unimaginable grace and mercy, responded to Adam and Eve in the midst of that, and he promises that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. That's a euphemism for the work and the influence of Satan and sin. It would involve some kind of a temporary injury, as seen from Satan biting the heel of this coming one, but the final result would be the spiritual victory over sin, Satan, and death. What is critical, absolutely critical to see, is that it was God who took the initiative to enact salvation. That was true then, and it's true now, as those who place their faith in Christ alone only do so because God has given them the faith and desire to do so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you are a believer, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Beloved, God is the active agent in salvation who takes the initiative to grant faith and repentance to all those who have faith and repentance. Once that occurs, once the heart has been regenerated and the desires have been changed, that person then responds to God in faith and repentance and is saved. The point is that just like in the scene of the garden, God acts according to his plans, and we are the recipients of his grace and mercy in Christ. That is a foundational theological truth that must be firmly grasped if we're to understand how the rest of the story unfolds and even our passage concerning Abraham. After God responded to Adam and Eve, the story moved forward, And as it did, the focus on who this promised one is and was to come started to narrow. Not only would the promised one come from Eve, but God brought our attention to Seth and then again to Noah, who God preserved through the most cataclysmic event the world had ever known, the worldwide flood. After the devastation of the flood narrative, among all the people groups that would descend from Noah's sons, we learned that it was Shem who would be the specific son that the Messiah would come through. And then in Genesis 11, God revealed that among Shem's descendants, the remainder of biblical history would centralize on the patriarch Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. And so you can see very quickly that God, in quick order, lays out the details of the continuity between what happened in the garden and how that connects to Christ. At this point, with our introduction to Abraham, God now makes a very strategic shift in the revelation of redemptive history, and I want you to note this. Now that we know the specific lineage that the people group, the Messiah would come from, the concentration changes to how we should respond to him. And in this way, Abraham serves as our example. In chapter 12, Abraham responds to God's call to leave his home and his homeland and to embark on a journey to a land that he had never been to before. It was a dangerous journey. It didn't make any sense for him to do this, but Abraham heeded the call of God. He left everything behind, including his homeland, including his worship, everything, for the land of Canaan. Considering the danger of where he was going, considering the safety of where he was and the uncertainty that living as a foreigner in a foreign land meant, he didn't have people there to call on, no family members or no people groups to call on in times of trouble. Considering all of that, we're left wondering, why would Abraham make such a decision? The answer to that question is found in chapter 15, and we looked at this last month. God promised Abraham a vast lineage of descendants, and he did so to a man whose wife was barren. And yet despite that insurmountable difficulty, Abraham believed God. And that was our introduction to the concept of faith. Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Faith was the key. From this point forward, Abraham, throughout the history of the world, would be forever known as a man of faith. Ultimately, what the Lord did in this was not only reveal whose salvation was coming through, but how salvation would be enacted by faith, and then what salvation means, namely, to be imputed with the righteousness of God. The answer to the sin of the garden is found right here. Rather than returning humanity to a state of neutrality that Adam and Eve had before the fall, God would impute his own righteousness and secure eternal salvation. That is the gospel, and that is what we have been seeing unfolding before our eyes in these first early chapters of Genesis. All of that is the background that leads us to chapter 22 of Genesis, this monumental passage where the story of salvation now takes another major step forward and shows us, gives us a clear picture of the gospel. And this is one of the clearest pictures that we have in all of Genesis and how God is building the faith that he himself gives us. It's been said that Genesis 22 is one of the most dramatic and theologically significant chapters in the Old Testament, because in this chapter we find and see how God is directly involved in establishing the covenant and confirming the faith that's required as he believes in the sacrifice and as he moves forward in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. This famous passage is known as the Akedah, which is a Jewish word that means binding, as it describes the binding of Isaac. And this really is the high point of all Abrahamic narrative. You could say that everything that had occurred up to this point in Abraham's life has been leading to this event. It was after this event where we see the next chapter of redemption begin, and Abraham dims out of focus. While Abraham would continue to appear in the chapters after this, this is the last time that God speaks with him. And it's in this passage that we have the final securing of the promise, as well as the strengthening of Abraham's faith. It should also be said that not only is this a theologically significant chapter, but it's also a very emotional chapter. The testing of Abraham's faith by the command to sacrifice his only son is a story of deep feeling where we are brought to the lowest possible pain and tragedy a parent could feel. Then we're lifted. We're lifted by the provision of God to the heights of heaven, where God himself takes it upon himself once again to make provision and to ease the burden. This has been the pattern over and over again, and this will set the stage for the greatest sacrifice that could ever be given, the giving of the only begotten Son of God. Just as Abraham gave his only son over for this sacrifice, so the Father did not spare his own son for the world. And just as a small side note to this, we should pay close attention to Isaac in this story and his submission to Abraham. In the submission from Isaac to Abraham, what we have is an early picture of the submission of the Son of God, who said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That's not a major theme at this point, but it's in there, and we'll see that develop further and later in history. Beloved, that is the magnificence of this chapter. The theme of this passage is that God uses times of testing to strengthen and confirm the faith he gave us, and then through that, he brings the blessing of provision for salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who willingly died as a substitute for the sins of all those who place their faith alone in him alone. Let's begin reading together in verse 1 as we watch this event unfold. Verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them, so the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' and it is said, as it is said to this day, 'In the mouth of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemy. and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of God. The first section that we're going to look at this morning is also the most severe section, and it consists of verses 1 through 2, God's test that would cost the life of Abraham's son. Abraham had never been tested in this way before, and the shock of this command must have reverberated in his soul as those words fell like the conviction of a gavel with the sentence of death. From our perspective, as readers of the biblical narrative, we understand that this is just a test. Isaac was never in any real danger. Whatever the moral objections that rise in our minds are on the character of God and the nature of this test, they're answered by the fact that we know that God would not allow this event to happen. Either Abraham would fail the test and Isaac lives, or he passes the test and God spares Isaac with a substitute that he himself would provide. We have the benefit of hindsight as we look to the pages of Scripture in our hands. But the opposite was true for Abraham. And living in the land of Canaan that was filled with and surrounded by pagan people who did in fact do child sacrifice, this was not an altogether new idea to him, even as repulsive as it is. Therein lies the severity of the test. Verse 1 says that this event occurred after these things, and this sets up the basis for the test, which was the faith which he had been living by up to this point. This test comes after the summation of all that God had done in Abraham's life, starting way back in chapter 12, where he was called out of the land that he knew, away from the people that he loved. It occurred after his journey through the land of Canaan, past his deception in Egypt, after the breaking apart of his family with his nephew Lot. This test occurred after his military rescue of Lot. It occurred after the incredible event of the Abrahamic covenant found in chapter 15 that we looked at last month. And it occurred all the way past the incident of Hagar and Ishmael, where Abraham sends away the only son he had known at that time for several years. This test came after God appeared to Abraham and told him of the destruction of the cities Sodom and Gomorrah, which he no doubt watched from afar. And those events happened because of his decision to have faith. All of these events happened because of his decision to have faith in God's command. It was after all of these things that God came to Abraham in the twilight years of his life in order to test him. Now right away we stop and we ask the question, why? Why, after so many years of faithful living, why, after so many years living in the midst of this dreadful condition, would God test Abraham in this most severest of ways? It's a fair question, and just the idea itself that God tests people at all is a difficult concept to endure, especially when you're in the middle of it, when you're feeling bewildered and overwhelmed, and you're looking to heaven, wondering what is going on. Well, the answer to why God would do this is twofold, and this is so critical to understand. Number one, God will use times of trial and testing to strengthen our faith and reliance on Him. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces" what? "Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James doesn't say to count it all joy just because you're going through difficult times. What he does say is that the difficult times you're going through will produce endurance. And endurance will lead to a perfect result, a result that leaves you lacking in nothing. You ask, well, how does this relate to Abraham? Because we've identified that Abraham was a man of faith. We understand that. But, that being said, he was also a man that struggled with trying to solve spiritual dilemmas in practical ways. And he meddled in the things that belonged to God. When God told Abraham to leave his country, he didn't tell Abraham to bring anything with him, and yet he brought Lot, and he brought all of Lot's possessions with him. There's a little bit of an insurance policy there built into that if you get into a situation. Chapter 12, verse 4 says that they left Canaan together and took all their possessions with them. After that, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham then left the promised land. He left Canaan, the land God sent him to, in order to go to Egypt. Well, there was never a command to go to Egypt, but he went. And when he did, he had to come up with a deception about his wife, Sarah, in order to save his own life. After it was discovered who she was, Pharaoh, in an exasperated state, says, "Why have you done this to me?" And within two verses, Abraham is now leaving Egypt, probably pretty rapidly. In chapter 13, Abraham had to separate from his nephew since the sizes of their clans were growing and they were competing with each other. And that separation led to Lot being held captive. And now Abraham had to mount a military rescue, and by doing so, he endangered himself according to the eyes of all the kingdoms around him. He's showing himself to be a military figure over a people. In chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah are now advanced in age, and while he does believe that God will provide an heir for him, he struggles with how it's going to happen. So he takes matters into his own hands, literally, and conceives a child with Hagar. Well, that results in Sarah pronouncing judgment on him and eventually sending away Ishmael, whose descendants were a constant problem for the nation of Israel, including even to this day. In chapter 17, when God reiterated to Abraham that he would have a son through Sarah, Abraham actually said in response to God in verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." This wasn't his place to do that, to make that determination before God. But Ishmael was already there, and it just made more sense to do it this way. In chapter 18, God tells Abraham about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how he's going to bring judgment on them. Once again, Abraham begins to intervene. We can appreciate his desire to save those who are righteous. We can appreciate that. But God was right all along, and those cities were destroyed anyways. We could go on and on about what Abraham did, but the point is, don't try to figure out what God has already figured out. Just be faithful to what he's called you to do without meddling in his business. The only time people meddle in other people's affairs is when they don't think that other person is competent enough to handle the issue. Right? You feel like you need to get involved in order to make sure things are done right. Well, that's what God was addressing. God is building Abraham's faith up to the point that no matter what God asks, Abraham is just going to obey because he knows God will provide. And that's what happened. Later in verse 7, when Isaac asked him about the offering, the only response that we see from Abraham was not some kind of practical way on how it's all going to fit together. He said, "God will provide." That was all that mattered. You don't have to figure out all the intricacies of the divine mind and how it's going to work things together. You couldn't do that anyways. Just trust God. Be faithful to what God has called you to do, and then watch as he provides miraculously for you to do what is necessary. That was the same lesson that would continue that the disciples of Jesus were supposed to learn from the feeding of the 5,000. You remember how they came to Jesus with this tremendous need of the people, and what does he say to them? He says, "You give them something to eat." If you have faith in God, then that is all that you need to do what he is calling you to do. And that is the faith that God wants from us as he is building this in Abraham. It's the kind of faith that says, it doesn't matter what he asks. It doesn't matter where he sends me to go. It doesn't matter what he wants me to do because we know who it is who's asking us. We know of his provision. We can't do anything on our own anyways, and so if God is asking you to do something, calling you to do something, then he's going to provide everything you need in order to do it his way. It's only when we meddle. It's only when we try to figure out the reasons why God is doing things and then interject our own planning and our own ideas that things become muddled. And like Abraham, we get ourselves into a position where we have to maybe use other means to get ourselves out of. That's what God was working in Abraham to purify his faith. And it worked. Notice the difference. Notice the difference from the way he tried to intervene earlier in his life to work things out till now. Now God calls him to do the impossible, to give up his own son in a sacrifice. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes. The other reason that God tests us is that because while the testing of God builds our spiritual character of our faith, it also reveals the quality of it. That's what a test is for. A test is to ascertain if what has been taught has actually been learned. When the Queen of Sheba tested Solomon, it revealed his wisdom. When Daniel and his companions were tested by their diet, it revealed their trust and their faith. When God tested Israel with hunger and thirst in the desert, it revealed their dependence on him. When God tested the nation of Israel by sending them false prophets in Deuteronomy 13, it revealed their commitment to the truth. A time of testing shows what has been learned. It brings out what God has been working on deep within us, and it's usually by testing us that we actually see the strength of our own convictions. Have you ever doubted the strength of your faith until you were in the cauldron of pressure and you saw how God worked in that and brought strength to you? In verse 12, God responds to Abraham and he says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I want to speak on this for just a minute. When you see the phrase here where it says, "Now I know you fear God," don't let that get you mixed up about God's omniscience. The passage has nothing to do with the knowledge of God. That is never in question. And we need to always allow the context of the passage to be our guide in our interpretation. And the context is that of testing Abraham. He is on focus here. He asked the question, well, if the knowledge of God is not on question here, then why refer to it? Well, what you're seeing by this phrase is a very common practice for biblical authors who are trying to describe God in ways that relate to us. When the Bible describes God as bearing you up on eagle's wings, or when you hear the description that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro around the earth, seeing everything that happens, Those are descriptions that are conveying a reality in a way that we can understand it. Remember that this is a test, and so it requires an answer. So another way to think about the answer that's given, since this is a test, would be to think that God responds, "Now it has been shown that you completely fear God." God was strengthening Abraham's faith through this trial, to the point that it now shows it has been complete. Abraham passed the test. That was the whole purpose. And it was the most difficult test that he had ever faced. Isaac was a son. In verse 2, the language that is used, we see the author trying to convey the deep emotion that made this test such a severe one. God did not just say to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac," in that kind of a way. Look at what it says, verse 2. It says, "Take now your son," who? "Your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac." With this fourfold description of Isaac, We now see the full range of all that was at stake with this test. He says, your son, and that refers to Abraham's promised lineage. Then he says, your only son. And that reminds us that God's covenant promise is fulfilled in no one other than Isaac. And then he says, whom you love. And now we have the deep, gut-wrenching reality of how difficult this test is. This isn't just a son. This is the son of your love. The name Isaac means laughter. It's a fitting description for the joy that Isaac would have brought to his parents as he was the living, breathing fulfillment of divine blessing and promise. This is the son that Abraham is now required to give up. The Hebrew description, the words, your only son, it actually says, your only one. And it's used later in Jeremiah 26 and Amos 8 to describe a parent who is mourning over the loss of their child. Jeremiah 6 rather says, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son. It's the highest level of lament, which means it was the highest level of testing possible. When we get to verse 3, what is obviously absent is any reference to how Abraham felt. There's nothing said, not a word, about his emotions. What we do see is that there's a certain kind of promptness. There's a certain kind of immediate action that Abraham does, but the condition of his heart is virtually silent. What we do find, however, is that the author concentrates on Abraham's actions. Now, I want you to note this. It shows him rising early in the morning. It shows him going about, saddling the donkey, making preparation, gathering the men, splitting the wood. As I was studying this passage, I realized that these preparations in the grand scheme of what this passage is about, all of these preparations have no bearing at all on this time of testing. It doesn't matter if it says he saddled a donkey or not. It doesn't matter. And yet the author spends an entire verse to describe what Abraham was doing. And then a thought occurred to me, and this made sense. When I was a police officer, I encountered people all the time who were in various states of trauma and shock every day. And if you'll allow me the liberty to read between the lines just a little bit, here's what I think is going on. I think that Abraham was in such a state of shock at this news that he went into autopilot. You know what I mean by that? Something happened, and it's such a shocking event that before you know what you're doing, you just start doing. Nothing is said about his emotions because I think the point is that when we see these events of what he's doing, we can see his emotions coming out. In order to do that, you have to think in terms of a person living at this time. Look at the sequence of events. First, he saddles the donkey. Then he gathers help from the young men. And then when all that's done, he goes out to split the wood. Well, it's backwards. He's doing it backwards. The first thing you do is gather help. You've got a major job. The first thing you do, and Abraham was an elderly man at this point, the first thing you do is you gather help. Then you go and make preparations. You go and get the wood. And you split the wood. You have your help. Split the wood. And then saddling the donkey is the very last thing that you would do. I think the shock of what he was preparing to do left him feeling overwhelmed and on autopilot. And that's the reason why the author describes the order of what he's doing. Apart from that, the description bears no significance on the passage. And so I think the description itself is the significance. I can remember a call that I went to. I had to respond to an incident where a woman had beaten and killed her children. It was early in my career. I was new to the profession, and at that time I had never experienced anything that heinous as I had to walk through the crime scene of this horrific event. I ended up working on that call for about 30 hours straight, and I barely remember any of it because the shock of it put me on autopilot. It put me in a daze, and I just began doing what I was told to do. If this test, if this moment was the greatest moment of testing that Abraham would endure, the greatest moment of suffering where he would lose his only son whom he loves, well, then this is the reaction that we would expect. I read from one Hebrew scholar on this passage who writes, "This sequence of language implies Abraham did one thing after another. So it's surprising that he cut the wood after saddling his donkey and gathering together his servants and Isaac. It would have been more sensible to cut the wood first. This illogical order hints at Abraham's state of mind. He is so bemused that he cannot think straight. It leaves us to wonder, is he trying to keep everyone in the dark about the offering? Or is he trying to postpone the most painful part of the preparation until the last possible moment, gathering the wood on which his son would die?" This was his mindset. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 4 shows that it took 3 days to get to the place God had directed him. 3 days of traveling with his son. 3 days of reliving all the memories, all the hopes, all the promises. 3 days of talking with him, and 3 days of noticing the fact that his son whom he loved is now on the verge of living life as a man. Those must have been the 3 longest days of Abraham's life, and they were part of the test. There's something else that's happening that we should notice with this reference to 3 days. And this ties us back to what we said earlier about how the Bible gives us types. You remember when I explained that? A type is a hint of a present reality that points us forward to a future greater fulfillment. This reference to 3 days will now lay the foundation in our minds that when we see something that occurs after 3 days, we need to remember that there is great significance behind it. In Genesis 31, we find the story of Jacob, who had been serving his uncle Laban for 14 years, and in that time he had grown in wealth and power. He becomes afraid for his life, so he decides to flee back home with all his possessions. And verse 22 shows that it wasn't until 3 days later that Laban was actually told, and those 3 days gave Jacob the amount of time he needed to be saved. In chapter 40, we find the story of Joseph. He was in Pharaoh's dungeon at this time, and verse 20 says that 3 days after he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, the cupbearer was restored to Joseph, and that relationship would eventually lead to Joseph being saved from the prison. In chapter 42, Joseph is now second in command over all of Egypt, and his brothers come from Canaan to escape the severity of the famine. In order to get his entire family into Egypt, he imprisons them, and on the 3rd day, releases all of them except for his brother Simeon, who is the oldest and the primary heir. And ultimately, through that action, he's able to save his family and the nation of Israel. Noah had 3 sons who were saved. The Ark of the Covenant had 3 sacred objects, the jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and the stone tablets of the law that were given to Israel as they were being saved from Egypt. In John's vision of the New Jerusalem, there are 3 gates on all 4 corners of the wall of the city. When fearing for his life, David bowed down before Jonathan 3 times. And when Daniel, we see, thrown into the lion's den, it was because he was praying 3 times a day, and that led to his great act of being saved. Jesus answers Satan's threefold temptations by citing three scripture passages. Paul survived three shipwrecks, and he prayed to the Lord three times for the removal of the thorn from his flesh. And all of that without even mentioning the greatest act of all three-day references, which corresponds to the greatest moment of salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days. All of these events have some kind of preservation or salvation. And we find the same thing here. God is going to save Isaac's life, and his provision is prefaced by a 3-day journey. That leads us to chapter 5, where for the first time we are given a small glimpse into Abraham's thoughts after he had 3 days to consider what was happening. And this is what the Lord had been strengthening for. In verse 5, it says that Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." In that passage, did you catch the very subtle, hidden words of Abraham's response? I'll give you a hint. It's the first person plural pronoun, we. Whatever he had in mind, whatever Abraham was thinking on how this whole thing would come about, Abraham's faith in God's provision and promise is beginning to show in the text. Now you ask, well, what kind of a mindset would lead him to take even a single step in that direction? To see that, we need to turn to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We said at the very beginning that if there was anything that Abraham was known by, it was that he was a man of faith. Abraham believed God, and because of that belief, God reckoned to him righteousness as a result. This is what faith does. And those who have faith are counted in as being with Abraham. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 3 when he says that, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then it is those who are of faith who are blessed with Abraham the believer." What did Abraham have faith in specifically? Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Verse 19, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." I'll turn back to Genesis 22. As difficult as this test was, Abraham believed God would fulfill his promise. And if that meant that Isaac had to die, well then that meant that Isaac was going to come back to life. There was no doubt. There was no need for Abraham to get involved and to mingle in how God and what God was doing. Convinced of God's provision and power over life and death, Abraham resolutely decides that he would follow God no matter the cost. Beloved, this is what faith does. Having faith in God does not mean that you acknowledge God's existence or that you simply believe he's good and he's there. James writes that even the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble at that. The faith of Abraham, listen, is an active faith. It's a life-changing faith. It's a faith that looks at God's promises and goes all in and then begins to cash the check before the hand is dealt. Hebrews 11:1 says that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. faith results in assurance and convictions. Abraham's convictions resulted in his assurance that God would in fact bring to pass all that he said he would. And he would do it his way. And that required no meddling on Abraham's part. All that was needed was faithful obedience and then the patience to watch God work. And that leads us to one of the most touching sections in this entire passage, verses 6 through 8. Abraham, I want you to hear the emotion behind this, that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. If there was a single passage full of symbolism and magnificence, it's in this passage. One author wrote, "We see here, as we often do in this story, that it's not merely what is said, but what is left unsaid that gives it such depth and richness. In the dialogue, the repeated, my father and my son, draws our attention to the deep affection binding father and son together. Yet the dialogue itself is ambiguous and open to more than one interpretation. On the face of it, Isaac's question, where is the lamb, suggests a naivety that makes his future death all the more heart-rending. This impression is reinforced by his docile acceptance of Abraham's reply and shows Isaac trusting entirely in his father's good intentions. Or was he sharp enough to see through his father's enigmatic answer and realize that he was the intended sacrificial lamb? If so, his silence is again impressive, for it implies his total obedience to the father. Either way, Isaac is shown to have those qualities of perfection always looked for in a sacrificial victim. And either way, our appreciation of the trustful love that existed between father and son is enhanced. There's something else that's happening in this picture of them together, and that something else is how faith transfers from one to another through influence. At the time this occurred, most scholars believe that Isaac was likely in his late teenage, early 20s, years. Whatever Isaac had in mind about God's provision, he trusted in his father and he accepted the reality of Abraham's words that God will provide. And when it came time to bind him, though he was physically able to stop it at the very beginning, the result ends with him bound lying on the wood. But he trusted. Abraham had faith. Isaac saw the faith of his father. And Isaac trusted. That's what God was building. Verse 11 shows that what Abraham didn't know was that Isaac was never in any real danger. God never condoned child sacrifice, even though it was practiced among pagan nations during that times, and even during times of Israel's rejection of God's law. God never condoned it. He always condemned it. But this was a test. And what Abraham didn't know was that God was also asking him another question within this test. And it went something, goes something like this. Abraham, are you willing to give up your son for me? Because I am going to give up mine for you. I want to close our time with a story that I heard a while ago of a man who was a very wealthy business owner. He had possessed vast amounts of land and property, and He had a number of successful investments that continually added to his already large estate. He was a kind man. He was a brilliant businessman, but as shrewd and as astute as he was at making money, the love of his life was found with his young son, who was the only remaining survivor of his family. In the eyes of the world, there was nothing really wrong with the boy, but there wasn't anything really special about him either. Like all young boys, he loved his father, and he found the greatest moments of safety and joy when they were together. And then it happened. Tragedy struck again. Due to complications from an accident, the man's only son died, leaving the man alone with all the possessions of the world, unable to drown out the sound of a broken heart. Since there were no heirs left among his family, and since the man had been very generous when he was alive, at his death there was a huge gathering of people to see what would happen to his large estate. According to the will, the proceedings would begin with the auction of a single item, then the rest of the will would be read and the estate dispersed. The item for auction was an old, partly faded, rather plain painting of the man's son. It was dull, it was dusty, and it wasn't painted by anyone that mattered. To everyone's surprise, the minimum price for the painting was very high, and surprisingly so, since the man had such an acute understanding of finances. When no one offered to buy this painting, one old man in the very front stepped forward. He had been a butler for the family. He didn't have much to offer, and now with his occupation and livelihood now being auctioned off, his future was uncertain. But he had also loved the boy, and he was willing to pay the high price to have a way to always remember him. After the sale of the painting, it came time for the rest of the will to be read, and it went like this. It shall be the case that all of my possessions, all of my wealth, all of my investments, properties, earnings, holdings, and the sum of my estate shall go to the one who loved my son enough to purchase his portrait. Such is the love of the Father. To give all that he possesses to those who love the Son and who respond to the Son with the faith of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we are so moved as we consider how you worked in Abraham's life, first giving him faith, then building his faith and strengthening his faith, and then through his faith, providing salvation. Father, we know that in your goodness and grace, you will bring to us times of testing to purify our trust in you. So, Lord, we submit ourselves once again to your gracious plan, and we trust that you do all things well. We give you praise for your precious word that is a light to our path, and we ask that you enable and strengthen us to walk faithfully to wherever you have called us to go. Father, give us the faith of Abraham so we may see first the kingdom, seek first the kingdom. Then watch as you provide the rest. We love you, we worship you, and we trust in all that you're doing, even when our faith is weak and frail. Thank you for the hope of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And may we bring honor to you as we worship and adore the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.